May we never forget the necessity of prayer. As we come to a rite and focus our hearts, to listen from God's word, to quiet the noise and even the tragedies that we see on a global level and some of us are facing on a personal level. If you are visiting here today, or maybe this is your first time, maybe you've been here a couple of weeks, maybe you're still trying to figure out what the Christian faith is all about. We take the teaching of the Word of God very seriously at all levels here at Heritage because we believe that the Word of God is the place in which we find our hope. It's authoritative, powerful. It teaches us about who God is, how we might have life in His Son, Jesus, how we might go through the tragedies and the craziness of life and yet still have hope. So as we open God's word this morning, I pray that your hearts would be open. All of us, let our hearts be open with what God would have to show us. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. We come out of Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus had been facing incredible hostility. People who hate him. The Pharisees hate him so much that they say, Jesus, you're really a demon worker. And yet in spite of all this, Matthew 12, what we see is Jesus continuing to extend the hand of invitation, culminating at the end of Matthew 12 with Jesus, even with his accusers still around him, saying, come. If you want to be in relationship with me, if you want to be my brothers and sisters and have relationship with God, then come, do the will of my Father. Doing the will of his Father didn't mean works-based righteousness, that we work to get ourselves into heaven. No, he was saying, submit the heart, trust in God, who he is, what he has done, and then your works will flow in glorifying him. And even to you, accusers, even to anybody standing here, no matter who you are, where you're from, your ethnic background, it doesn't matter. Come, you can have a relationship with me. Matthew 13 sees a shift of focus, where we now see Jesus teaching in parables. As you read through Matthew 13, there's a common phrase you're going to see again and again and again, and that is the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Jesus in Matthew 13 is going to use parables to teach about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And this morning we're going to be looking at the sower. So for the next 5 to 6 weeks, you're going to be looking at kingdom parables in Matthew 13 as he teaches us about the kingdom of God. Now, what is a parable? A parable literally means in the Greek to lay alongside, to place alongside. It literally means to take a truth and place alongside it, if you will, an earthly truth, a simple truth in which to understand the heavenly truth. So Jesus uses imagery of sowing and catching fish and things to illustrate the kingdom. Now, what is a kingdom? A kingdom is a domain. It's a place that belongs under the control of a sovereign, a suzerain king. To be in the walls was to be, or inside the walls was to be inside of his controlling presence, his blessing, and an access, if you will, to the king. To be outside the walls was to be an enemy. As you see in this picture in these walls of southern Israel and ancient Arad, there were walls around these ancient cities to demarcate what belonged to the king, what was outside of his control. Now, there's nothing outside of God's control. But what Jesus is going to be talking about is what it means to enter into his blessing, under his full authority, to enjoy eternal life, what it means to have access into the kingdom, how that kingdom is expanded, what it means to be outside the kingdom, and the consequences of that reality. As we look at the sower, Jesus is also going to teach us about who he is and how he is reaching out to people to draw people into his kingdom. So in Matthew 12, we see the hand extended. Come, there's still opportunity for relationship with me. In Matthew 13, here is my kingdom and the gates are open and I'm inviting you. Come. But there will be a day when those gates close. And there is going to be a certain reality for those who are found outside the gates. Look, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to read verse 1 all the way down to verse 23, and we're going to look at the parable of the sower. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came to him. Why do you speak to them in parables? He answered them. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For the one who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. As we begin to go into Matthew 13, we're going to try and tackle the parables in sequence, but then we're going to jump around a little bit and tackle them thematically. Because there's different parables in Matthew 13 that deal with different themes, even though they're found in different places of Matthew 13. But right now, we're going to begin in with the parable of the sower. Now, note the main character. This is not the parable of the soils. Yes, there's emphasis on the soils. But Jesus says this in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. This is important. Because the main character is the sower. The focus is on the sower, the one distributing the seeds. Now, before we get into what it all means, let's look at where Jesus is at. If you look, he's coming right out of Matthew 12, out of the house where he's been confronting the hostility. He leaves that house. He goes down by the seaside, and great crowds are following after him. There's so many crowds that he gets into a boat, and he sits down and begins to teach them many things in parables while the crowd stood on the beach. If you go to Israel today, and this is a picture of the Sea of Galilee looking north, you can see a little bit of a horseshoe inlet there. And they are pretty certain that this is the place where Jesus taught. It's actually been scientifically proven that the natural amphitheater acoustics of this horseshoe inlet are such that if you stand out on the water and you teach, that truly thousands of people would have been able to hear Christ as he taught them about the kingdom. He's teaching them many things about what the realities of God's dominion looks like, How one might have access into relationship, Matthew 12, and then into his kingdom, Matthew 13. His accusers are still out there in the crowd. I'm sure that they're still scoffing at him, wondering how they might trap him in his words. Jesus, however, draws upon very clear imagery. The fields around, the crops that were about to come into season. And he gives a parable. A parable of a man that was a common sight, especially along the seashore of the Sea of Galilee, of a man walking through his field, reaching into his sack, and then casting seed. He would cast the seed liberally, indiscriminately. Some of the seed would fall on the pathway, but because of the hard ground, the seed could not penetrate the soil, would not germinate, and the birds would wait and come down, swoop, and carry the seed away. Other seed he cast, and it fell on stony or rocky ground. Now, this does not mean there was rocks in the soil. All farmers would have been very careful to remove all rocks from the topsoil. This is referring to bedrock, maybe 6 to 8 inches underneath the soil, so that on the top it looked healthy, it looked good. But because there was bedrock right underneath the soil, the roots could not penetrate only so far. And when the sun comes out, it dries out the soil, dries out the water, they get scorched and they die. The third soil. He throws the seed and it lands in thorny patches with weeds. And these thorns choke out the life of these new plants. Now the ground belongs to the weeds. It's the seed that's the foreign invader, as it were. And the way that weeds and that thorns destroy other plant life is not by literally choking them, but by choking off their access to water and nutrients as they compete for the same soil. So literally, it chokes away the life from these newfound plants. The fourth soil that he throws to is prepared soil. It's deep. There are no weeds. It is soft. There is no bedrock, so the roots can go deep and drink deep, even on hot days. And the result of his yield is some a 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Now, 100-fold, to get 100 return, 100% or 100 times return on your initial investment, even in the Old Testament, we see that as astronomical, exorbitant blessing. He doesn't condemn why some produce 30 or 60 or 100, just simply that they all produce different measures of harvest. Jesus then says in verse 9, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is another way of saying, are your hearts open to listening? Are your hearts ready to hear? Are your hearts open to receiving truth? And this is a great question even for us this morning. As we hear God's word, the question from Christ is to us, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are your ears ready to hear? Are your hearts open and ready to learn? Now, as Jesus is teaching, again, very common imagery, he's talking and using terms that they all understand, the sower, the seed, communicating in a way that is right on their level. And you notice that even Jesus is a sensitive shepherd and teacher. He's not teaching them in theological terms that they can't understand. He is coming right down to them and saying, you see that sower, you see that seed, you see that, and he's communicating deep truths on a way in which they can readily understand. But do they understand? See, this is a question we have to ask. Did it and was it apparent to the crowd that they knew what he was talking about? And the answer is no. And right here in verse 10, the disciples came to him. They said, Jesus, why are you speaking to them in parables? Why are you being so ambiguous? See, oftentimes parables are used to illustrate. Jesus gave parables to easily communicate deep truth. Well, in some cases in Scripture, that is true. Parables were used to confront. I mean, there were times when he got done telling a parable and the Pharisees were like, we're ready to kill you right now. They knew exactly what he was talking about. There are other times, like Matthew 13, where the parables are not given to reveal truth. They're actually given to conceal truth. Well, this sounds odd. This is very important for us to understand because it's going to communicate to us something about the sower. When we hear the parable of the seeds and the soil, Almost never. I mean, I don't know if I've ever heard anybody teach on this passage that comes in between verse 10 to verse 17, the parable's given, and then this awkward passage of why do we have parables, and then the explanation at the end. Oftentimes we just skip right over it. But this section tells us a great deal about the sower, who is the main character. Why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus responded, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Jesus says, to you, because your hearts are open, because you have believed in me, because you belong to me, the secrets and the mysteries of the kingdom are yours. But because, Matthew 12, they have hardened their hearts, their hearts are not seeking, I am concealing some of the secrets of heaven. It is not for them to know. Now we say, wait, this doesn't sound like the Jesus I know. I thought we were indiscriminate in our truth. Shouldn't we just be giving? Shouldn't he be sharing everything absolutely? Well, let's see what he says. Let's continue, verse 12. To the one who has, more will be given. You who have been blessed, you believed. You have life and blessing in me. And the encouragement to you is that you will be given even more. Heaven itself, access into heaven. But those who have hardened their hearts, those who have refused to believe, even the little bit that they have will be taken away. They'll lose everything. If they enter the next life and they're outside the walls of my kingdom, everything will be lost. He is saying, everything you believe in me, you will have nothing but blessing. If you reject me, you will lose everything. Jesus continues, this is why I speak to them in parables. The crowds don't understand. They're not clear why Jesus is using this analogy, what the different figures represent. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. And it says this, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear. Their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their hearts and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Their hardness of heart and their rejection of me was seen by the prophets, predicted and foreseen by God, that they would have immense exposure to truth, and yet they would harden their hearts in the face of the Messiah himself. And as a result, Jesus says, these parables are given in judgment, concealing truth because they have hardened their hearts. He is not opening up all of heaven to give them access into something that they would only twist for their own desires and for their own lusts and for their own purposes. Judgment? Seems kind of harsh, Pastor. Well, there's also an inherent mercy. Do you remember in Matthew 10 at the end, Jesus told Sodom, he told Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin, he said, one day it will be more tolerable in Sodom for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Because if they had seen and heard the things that you heard, they would have repented long ago. But because you didn't, it's going to be a harsher form of judgment in hell for you because you had much truth and yet rejected much truth. Now, hell is horrendous no matter what level or access point you are in. But simply this, is that the more truth we are exposed to, the more we reject it, the greater the accountability. Scripture is very clear on that. So even though Jesus withholds and conceals truth in judgment, there's also a mercy here, that he is not heaping judgment upon them by giving them truth with he who knows the thoughts and the actions and the hearts of the people, knowing that they would continue to reject him. So there's an inherent grace and mercy. Now let me put this parenthesis here. We don't have that right to make that determination. We can never say, I'm going to withhold truth because I know you're going to reject it. I don't want to heap judgment on you. He could do that because he was God. And in his sovereign compassion, even for the hard-heartedness of people, continued to show them grace. Verse 16, he says, but blessed are your eyes, speaking of the disciples, for they see, your ears, they hear. Blessed are you. Why are they blessed? because of any merits and abilities that they have. No, God in his sovereignty chose his disciples and have been ushered into this blessing. Yes, they had to respond in faith. And note this, God has drawn them in according to his blessed grace. The people who rejected him, however, they were the ones who closed their own eyes, closed their own hearts. Look in verse 15. They closed their eyes. They are accountable to their own judgment because they willingly defied and rejected God. Now, what does this tell us about the sower? The sower who is that preeminent figure throughout this parable. We see in Matthew 12, we see Jesus reaching out his hand, continuing to talk and to gently dialogue with people who hate him. At the end of Matthew 12, the invitation still into relationship with him. In Matthew 13, even though this hard-hearted people who deserve justice, the fact that he is telling them a parable at all, is he still throwing seed out there? Maybe one will respond. He is still throwing seed out there in his grace and mercy, even in the face of their hostility, showing them mercy. And maybe they will come. He's saying, are you listening? You see, the disciples showed the sensitivity of heart by coming to him and saying, Jesus, we have no idea what you're talking about. What does this parable mean? Why didn't the others? Where was everybody else with the crowd? They weren't interested. Maybe they came and they said, oh, I have no idea what that means, but I don't care. It doesn't matter. But Jesus continues to tell them and to share truth, even though not in its fully revealed state, to prick the heart and the mind, to put question marks in their minds. And like we saw last week, we know that some of the people who initially hated him as a result of his patient, loving, and sowing of seed, even in the face of their hostility, came to Christ at a later date. Why parables? God in his sovereignty, concealing truth, but out of grace, and at the same time sowing seed, even in the face of hostility. Now here's the explanation of the parable. Jesus gives it very clearly. This is what the parable means. Hear the parable of the sower. The sower is Christ. Now, it doesn't state it explicitly here, but we know in John 17, verse 8, Jesus, talking to his Father, says, I've given them the words you gave me. They have received them. They have come to know in truth that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. So even though God, yes, sovereignly works to draw people, people still have to respond in faith and believe to the word that is being cast by his grace. He said they've believed. But the sower also pictures you and me. Because we know later in John 17, he says, as you sent me into the world, Father, I am now sending them into the world. To sow. What is the seed? The seed is the word of God. This is the seed. The reason that we sit under the word of God in the preaching and teaching, the reason that we go to class and learn more about it, the reason we do it in our homes, in our devotion times privately, is so that the seed of the word of God might be implanted into our hearts, that it might grow, that it might give us understanding of who God is and how we might live today. We, if we look at Jesus, he's casting the seed, frankly, indiscriminately. Hard hearts, rocky soil, shallow people, shallow believers, people who are consumed with the world, and good soil as well. And yet, he continues to indiscriminately sow. One of the things that we as believers are called to do is to indiscriminately sow the word of God. To the nations in Lynchburg, it doesn't matter if they're hard-hearted, if people seem unresponsive to it. No, keep sowing the word of God. Keep sowing the good news of the kingdom. The reason we have flags hanging out there in the National Plaza, to keep our eyes on the world and remember that even though North Korea is closed right now, maybe one day North Korea is going to be a beacon of light for the gospel. There was a time 200 years ago where China was the place where missionaries go to die. And now it is one of the largest Christian nations by number in the world. Keep sowing. And the character of the sower here is he's sowing. He's sowing. Hard heart, I'm still sowing. I'm still reaching out. People who deserve the judgment of God, even the Pharisees themselves, he's still sowing. Those who are caught up in the world, he is still sowing, still reaching out. Wide proclamation to all, an invitation to any who come is what we see here. Now there's four types of hearts that receive the seed. Now Jesus goes into this. First of all, the first one we saw was the seed that falls on the hard path. The path that is hardened by time, people walking on it. The path that is hardened by the sun baking it. And as soon as the seed falls there, there are birds ready to come in and swoop and to pick it up. The birds, Jesus says, are Satan, the evil one. Satan and the evil ones, the demons, make a frequent appearance in Matthew 12 and Matthew 13. They're pretty key characters. And Jesus speaks on them more than anybody in the totality of Scripture. Because Jesus recognizes this, there's an enemy out there. And if we harden our hearts to the things of God, there is an enemy that is not going to sit idly by. He's going to take full advantage of it. He's going to come in and swoop and take away any truth or anything before it can lay hold in your heart. You see, the one who does not understand the evil comes. Now, this is not just simply, you're confused. That's not, no, someone who rejects, who refuses to understand, who refuses to let the word of God penetrate their hearts. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you're one of those and you're sitting here going, I don't even know why I'm here. I don't care about the things of God. I don't care about the things of the church. I don't care about anybody here. You know why? And maybe here's one of our excuses, one of our reasons. The reason I have nothing and want nothing to do with God is because I know other Christians. They're a bunch of hypocrites. Oh, by the way, my Christian parents, you've never seen such duplicity in your life. Do you know how I've been hurt by people who call themselves Christians? I'm not letting any of you into my life. And that is a very, very frequent rationale given. And let me be very clear. If that has been your experience, I am deeply sorry. And I can't explain it away because I'm sure that you have been hurt. I'm sure that some of the wounds that you've incurred are justified. One of the reasons that I say Sunday after Sunday, we are a broken church full of broken people, all in need of God's grace, is to remind us that the reason that we lay a hold of Christ, the reason that we lay a hold of this hope is frankly not because of other believers, but rather because of who Christ is. Our hope is Christ. And God in his grace in Christ working through frail, broken sinners like you and me in order to accomplish something beautiful. Now let me challenge you. If that is your story where you're hurt and wounded, how long are you going to let the sins of other people be an excuse for why you will not follow God? Isn't it contrary to logic to allow the worst of other people to dictate our lives? How many of us go through life? Are we gonna choose to let sin define us? Are we gonna choose to let what has happened in the past define us? Or are we gonna open our hearts and let God work in our lives? In spite of the sin, yes, that is in my life, that is in many, everybody's lives here. Don't harden your heart. Because Satan is so quick to come in and to try and capitalize and monopolize on that. One of the areas I believe that many in the church where they've hardened their hearts because of hurts, and you can trace it back. Oftentimes it's hurts, frustrations. They choose sinful lifestyles and identities, and then they turn themselves off of the church and embrace those sinful lifestyles with everything that is within them. One of those things, and I'm finding it more and more in our culture, is the whole issue with the homosexual, lesbian, and all of that. I'm going to recommend a resource to you because many of you are dealing with this either in your own lives or with family members. This is called Is God Anti-Gay by a man named Sam Alberry. Is God Anti-Gay? And this is a little bit of a tangent, but I think it's worth it. Is God Anti-Gay? He is an Anglican pastor. He is an Anglican pastor who is single. He remains single because he will tell you, I struggle with homosexual same-sex attraction. And I remain single to be holy. And he is very big a proponent of, by the way, the Word of God says that marriage is for a man and a woman only. That's what Scripture says. But I struggle with same-sex attraction. But I'm choosing to be holy, and I will not be identified by my sexuality. What he is trying to say, and it's a very good book, he gives out a very, very good biblical illustration, one of the best books I think I've actually ever seen on this issue, is he says, I struggle with homosexual or same-sex attraction. That is my temptation. And we go, oh, well, what if somebody else came up here? What if I stand up here and say, I struggle with heterosexual temptation? You're like, psh, who doesn't, right? The temptation is not a sin. Do you hear me clearly? Temptation is not a sin. When we choose to embrace that sin in a lifestyle that is opposite of God, then it becomes a sin. Church, and if you are sitting here and you struggle with same-sex attraction, man, I pick this up. Some of you families I know who have family members or kids struggling with this, this is a wonderful resource. Help love them. Help them understand. Help them to continue to understand who God is. Keep sowing the seed. And you say there's some people, and this is speaking of the traditional Christian church in the South, people of the LGBTQ agenda hate Christians. You know what? You're right, many of them do. So let's be like Jesus and keep throwing seed. Let's keep throwing seed. Even in the face of hostility, let's throw some more seed. Even in the face of hatred, when they call us demon workers, we hold out the hand and say, come to Jesus. Come. See, this is the sower. And even with a hard heart, he's throwing seed constantly. The shallow soil, the soil that has the bedrock underneath. This is the person who receives the word of God, and immediately they receive it with joy and delight, and their life, everything outside, all of a sudden looks, wow, they're on fire for God. This is a movement, I do believe, and I'm gonna urge caution, especially on some of our younger generations. There's a wave right now of Christian exuberance that is manifested sometimes in the Christian concert culture. Now, before you go label anything, I love good Christian concerts. I really do. I love good Christian music of all kinds. I even like some rap. Whoa, but I can't rap at all. So, but here's the point, is that sometimes we see Christians and it's like it's the exuberant high mountain peak Christian experience, and we're always looking for that next Christian experience. And this is someone who has found something in Christianity that appeals. Maybe it's happy. Maybe it gives them something bigger than themselves. And so there's quick growth. But the minute they leave and Monday through Friday kicks in and there's a cost associated with being a Christian and there is a price to be paid, there is a cross to carry. Persecution and testing and trials very quickly weed out the fair-weather Christians from those who are real. The fair-weather Christian is described as someone who has no root in himself. They endure for a while, but there's no root. Where does that root come from? The root comes from the seed. The seed is the word. The word is implanted in our hearts. The seed takes root. The root deepens, so that even through trial and persecution, our root is deep enough to drink even during times of famine. You're sitting here, maybe week after week, you read your Bible and you go, I can't even tell any perceptible difference of what good this does me. Oh, it's nice, interesting sometimes, but sometimes it's boring. Sometimes I don't get anything out of the Bible. And so we start looking for the next Christian speaker, podcast, or book, and we're pouring ourselves into there. But hear me clearly. As we sit under the teaching of the Word of God on a weekly basis, as you read the Word of God in your own time, you're taking truth and you're making deposits. And then when that day comes and that spouse dies or that child gets shot in the school, and you wonder, where is God? It is when all of those years of investment and in learning and digging deep into the Word of God that when the storms come and the sun shines down and the testing and the trial batters you back and forth, that your root holds firm, because you know that even in spite of this world, there's a God who's good, who's loving, who is with me and will stand for me. The Fairweather Christian has no root. They're depending, by the way, on the roots of other people. If you come into church and your spiritual life is defined by listening to me, John Piper, John MacArthur, or anybody else, or some podcast or some book, and that's your source of spiritual sustenance, you're depending on my root, their root. You're not rooting deep into the Word yourself, and when the storms come, it will falter. Beware of being a shallow, rootless Christian. Third, thorny soil. This is someone who genuinely hears the Word of God. Growth takes place. But thorns begin to choke out the life of this burgeoning plant. This is soil that is owned by the world, by the way. Our hearts are naturally owned by the world. The soil is naturally owned by weeds and thorns. The seed, the Word of God, you need to understand, the seed of the Word of God into your heart is a foreign entity to your flesh. Therefore, if you're not careful to cultivate that seed into your heart, it's not going to be hard for your flesh to overtake it and to begin to choke out that life, that new spiritual life. If I could identify maybe one thing that maybe the Christian church in America struggles with the most, it's this. Notice this. That he doesn't say that the plant dies. It just says that it bears no fruit. Because the spiritual life is so choked by the cares of the world, by the love of riches, it's not that they're dead, it's just that there's no fruit. So maybe we have a bunch of Christians in our churches, maybe you are one of them, where you are so encumbered by the cares of the world and by the pursuit of this life and by the busyness of stuff and doing that you just simply don't bear fruit. You have no fruit. What are the cares of the world? By the way, this word that is used for cares is just simply this: worry. You say, I don't struggle with pursuing wealth. Listen, how much does worry paralyze us? Fear paralyzes us. And it chokes out that desire to be obedient. I'm going to be honest with you. I got to limit my intake of news. Right? I mean, looking at CNN, Fox News, BBC, it doesn't matter the website, it doesn't matter the political persuasion. After about so much, I'm just like, I'm depressed. I want a bowl of ice cream. Makes everything better with a donut on top. But that's a very practical. I recognize that I can be so bombarded with this connected world, with the worries and the cares of this world, when there's ISIS in the world and people are trying to blow up planes and there's evil things and shootings going on in Paris and in Florida. I mean, I'm not going to go on a mission trip. I'm not going to go halfway around the world. I'm going to hunker down and just hope that nobody touches me. And so the cares of the world paralyze us into inaction, and that we as parents sometimes are like, praise God, child, son, daughter, you're not going to go to the mission field. It is safer here. Maybe we should turn the narrative around and say, praise God, you want to go to Somalia? You want to go to a dangerous place to pray, proclaim the gospel, to throw that seed? You know what? God will be with you there even as much as he would be with you here. And even if he takes you home early and you enter into an early death, praise God, heaven's a lot better than here. What if we instill in our kids and our families that type of missional value that says, why should we fear? Romans 8, there's no condemnation. Therefore, I don't fear Satan. God is for me. Who can be against me? The end of Romans 8, nothing can separate me from his love. So God, unshackle me from the cares and the worries of this world. And yet the thorns can choke out that life. Cares, worries of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, the pursuit of a little bit more money, of a little bit of a nicer home, and a little bit of a nicer car. Scripture is very clear, by the way, wealth is not evil. How we steward our wealth and how we view that wealth, that's what matters. But the pursuit of wealth. And then when we pursue it, guess what? We spend our lives trying to keep it. And how these things can choke out our lives. The pursuit of the family as the small g God in our life. Yes, love your wife, husbands. Love your kids. Love your families. Protect them. But don't use them as excuse to not be missional. Use them to be instruments and partners with you on your way to mission. Let's go visit that shut-in. Let's plan that instead of Disney World for your 16th birthday, let's go as a family to North Africa and see people who need Jesus. What's going to be more formative in your kid's life? A week at Disney World in fantasy? Or a week in another culture or a different context, being challenged with people and watching God work in mighty ways? I'm not down on Disney World. I love Disney World. But I am saying balance priorities, because these things can so quickly overtake our lives. And if you're not weeding the garden of your life, it will choke the life out of your life. Beware. Beware. And make sure that your soil is prepared. The prepared soil hears. Do you see this? Hears it. By the way, you got to make time to hear it. If you're not in church, you're not here, and you're not making time to hear the word, you're not going to understand it. And if you're not understanding it, you're not going to bear fruit, which is what it continues to say. I'm hearing it. I'm preparing my heart so I can hear it on a daily basis through my reading, through podcasts, through good music, whatever it may be. But I'm putting myself in the position to hear it, and I'm striving to understand it, to implant it into my life so that I can bear fruit. Whose job is it to bear fruit, by the way? Whose job? It's not yours. Here's a hint. The fruit of the Spirit. He's the one who actually brings about the fruit. So what is our obligation? Our obligation is simply to prepare the soil. Prepare the soil. Pull up the roots. Make time. Make sure that your soil is the best soil that it can be for receiving the word of God from the Son of God. And then when the time comes, the Spirit is going to bring the rain. And when he brings the rain, he's also going to bring the sunshine. And then that will bring forth the fruit to his glory. Now, some of you are going to bear 30-fold fruit. Some of you 60 and some 100. Scripture doesn't say which one is better, by the way. Do not compare the yield of your fruit next to somebody else. Let me just say that clearly. Don't compare the yield of your fruit of, let me use the missionary example. The missionary serving the Middle East, I got 2 people saved. The person serving in sub-Saharan Africa, 200 people got saved. Is one more faithful than the other? Well, actually, maybe. You should ask, is there a reason I am not being fruitful? Is there something choking out my life? But the things that we shouldn't compare are the quantity of fruit. The things that we should compare is the quantity of devotion. Am I as devoted as that person? Am I as devoted, not even comparatively to other people, am I devoted according to the standard that the Word of God sets for me? Am I taking up my cross? Some of you, God is going to bring an amazingly huge, incredible harvest. And some of you, it's just going to be 1 or 2 or 3. But don't despair. Maybe the 1 or 2 or 3 that God uses you to bring a harvest through becomes the person that now brings up the 100 and 200-fold. Look at it with the scheme of eternity. Be content with allowing your fruit to grow on other people's trees. But are our hearts prepared? Are you even ready to grow fruit? Is your soil prepared? Are you pulling up the weeds? How did you prepare coming to church this morning? Did you prepare? If it's not our work to do the fruit, here is preparing the soil. And like David saying, create in me a clean heart, O God. Help me. I can't do it. So help me to be the man, the woman, the teen, the single, whatever it may be. Help me to be prepared soil so that when your seed falls, I'm ready. You see, when you came to church this morning, did you expect to receive something from God? Did you? Or do you have your 30 commentaries out on your phone making note of everything you disagree with me with? Or you didn't like that illustration? Or you're like, he talked about donuts again. What is wrong with him? Or you don't like the fact that I'm using the second person plural and singular a lot. You. I stand before you. I'm a broken sinner, just need as much God's grace as you. But I am pointing the finger and saying, not just us, you. Is your heart prepared? What are you doing tomorrow morning to prepare that soil? What are you doing this week? Are you a patch of soil that is ready to bring forth an abundant harvest? Or are the cares of the world is just simply seeking the next Christian high? Or the hardness of heart, doesn't matter the reason, hurts, wounds, is that keeping you from God? The sower continues to sow. In all four soils, he sows indiscriminately. I mean, he keeps sowing. Hard heart, sowing. I'm going to keep reaching. The rocky soil, I'm going to keep sowing. The shallow Christian, he keeps sowing. To the abundant Christian, he's going to keep sowing. This is the grace of a God reaching out and sowing and sowing and, yes, challenging. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are you listening? There's a lot at stake, but I'm going to keep reaching in the meantime. I'm going to keep inviting you into my kingdom, Jesus says. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you would bow your heads with me this morning. I know what time it is, and we're going to close here in just a moment, but please ask the question right now. Are you anticipating to receive from God, or what is choking your life? Oh God, help us as a church to follow, to grow, to prepare our hearts to reap an abundant harvest. Challenge us. Use us as your tools for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You have sang with me this morning. Ask the question this week, what type of soil are you? Remember that God is patient and loving, even with our frailties. All God's people said, amen. Have a blessed Sunday.